Please have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 1 as we look at that together. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Word. Father, thank you that you've caused all Scripture to be written for our benefit. Father in heaven, we ask this morning you would give us your Spirit so that we would understand what you say. Father, we pray that you would help us to be not only hearers of your Word, but also doers of your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking in the course of the week, is faithful an old-fashioned kind of a word? Is faithful an old-fashioned kind of a word? Is it the kind of word that you would use to describe people outside of a Christian context? Is it the kind of word that you would use to describe people outside of a Christian context? I went to the place where you find all your answers, which of course is the internet and Google. And so I googled faithful just to find out, you know, what are the top results. And basically it's a whole lot of definitions and then a whole lot of things to do with Christianity or religious kind of organizations. When I searched the Sydney Morning Herald website just for headlines with faithful in it, it was all about the Labor faithful, the Liberal faithful, the Manly faithful, the, you know, talking about diehard people that, you know, really think a cause is great or a sporting team is great or something along those lines. So is faithful an old-fashioned kind of a word? Is it the kind of word that pretty much only Christians use? And even then only within particular contexts that they use that word. We're going to be thinking about the faithfulness of God today. And I take it that as we do that, we'll come to see, well, yeah, sure, faithful might be an old-fashioned kind of a word in terms of people out there don't value it. But for us, for Christian people, it certainly is something to value, certainly is something to be seeking to cultivate in ourselves, and something that we most definitely see in the Lord God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, our first section for today is from verses 57 to 66 in Luke chapter 1. So have a look at those verses again. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." Elizabeth, an older lady, gives birth, and there's a big party amongst her neighbors and her relatives, and rightly so, because remember, earlier on in Luke chapter 1, we found out that Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're an old couple, they have no children, and they've been waiting for a child for quite a while, and God in his kindness has granted them this child. Then we see that there's a naming that goes along with the circumcision. Remember, Old Testament Israelites circumcised their male children on the eighth day in accordance with the law, in accordance with the covenant, the solemn promise that God made to Abraham. And it's also the time to name their son, so it seems. And it sounds like everyone's expecting that this son will be called Zechariah after his father. People have naming traditions. Perhaps they're dying out a bit, I'm not quite sure. But there are many sorts of naming traditions, many of them with venerable rules, what you can and can't name your son or your daughter. Perhaps children are named after parents or grandparents. Sometimes people use the first letter of a parent's name and think of a name to then name their child. This tradition that the son is named after the father for Zechariah's case is not something that we see in the Old Testament. It's not as if, you know, there's just a whole lot of Zechariah, so you get down to Zechariah the 22nd or whatever it is. That's not something that we see. But whatever the case, they have this naming tradition and, you know, they're expecting Zechariah the 2nd, I suppose. And then mum says, no, he's going to be called John. because presumably Zechariah told Elizabeth, after he had the angel come to him and tell him the son's going to be called John, that he would be called John. And they think, no, that's a stupid idea. You don't have a relative with that name. That's a silly idea. And so there's a bit of back and forth, and then Zechariah confirms it. And then he's able to speak. His tongue is loosed, and he praises God. Earlier on in chapter 1, Zechariah was told, firstly, what to name his son, but then second of all, that he would be unable to speak until the child was born, because he didn't believe that, you know, an old man and an old woman can have a child. But then lo and behold, God's word becomes true. God's word comes true. He's able to speak. Now everyone's amazed by this turn of events, and they see it as foreshadowing something about what John will do. He's had this kind of unusual birth story, so therefore, what's going to happen with John? What's he going to do? Will he be an amazing kind of a fellow? And the announcement is unusual. This announcement is unusual, so it's most likely that John will do something significant. If we think about some of the Old Testament characters, they have interesting birth stories. They have unusual birth stories. Isaac, he was born to very old parents, you know. Sarah was in her 90s. Jacob has an unusual birth story. You know, as his older brother was born, and then as his older brother was being born, he kind of tried to grab his brother by the heel, and that's why he was called Jacob. Samson was an Old Testament fellow who had an interesting birth story as well. Samuel, his mother had no children, and she prayed to the Lord, and Samuel was born. So this idea that unusual birth stories and significance go together is certainly something that you can see in the Old Testament, and you can understand why Elizabeth's neighbours and relatives were thinking, wow, this John guy is going to be significant. What kind of man will he be? Then Zechariah prophesies. He bursts into song. If you belong to some other church traditions, you might know that this is called the Benedictus, the Song of Zechariah. And his song has two themes. Zechariah's song has two themes. First of all, God's salvation plan. First of all, God's salvation plan in verses 67 to 75. So have a look at those verses there. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Zechariah praises the Lord because he has come and has redeemed his people. But you might think to yourself, how does this work? Because John's only a baby. He's a newborn. How can the birth of John be called redemption? You might remember that the angel Gabriel, along with announcing to Zechariah that his son would be called John and that he wouldn't be able to speak until John was born, he also told Zechariah what his son would do. He also told Zechariah what his son will do. And that preparatory work, which is what John was going to do, preparing the way for the Saviour, this is obviously before salvation comes. So Zechariah knows that since John has been born, the one who's going to prepare the way, salvation's just around the corner. Salvation is just around the corner. God has raised the horn of salvation. Horn here is a symbol of strength, of power, kind of like how, you know, a flexed bicep is a show of strength, is a show of power. Horn, bicep, kind of think the same thing. God has done this. God has raised this horn of salvation, and he's done it according to his promise. He's done it according to his promise. God made promises to King David, his servant David there in verse 69. In 2 Samuel chapter 7. Among those promises which God made were that God's salvation plan would come through the line of King David, and that one day one of his descendants would rule forever. And so God has kept that promise. That promise has come true. Also included in that promise was victory over enemies. In David's time, it was talking about those who oppose them in the land of Israel. This victory has come, is what Zechariah is saying. God has remembered to show mercy. God has remembered his holy covenant, which is the oath to Abraham. And this fleshes out for us, what is this horn of salvation about? What is this show of strength, this show of mighty salvation that God has done? These enemies that they've received salvation from, it seems, want to stop them from serving God. Did you see that there? So that they're able to serve God without fear. And salvation is an act of mercy. Salvation is an act of mercy. You can see the merciful nature of it. It's not something which God has to do, you see. That is the withholding of judgment, which is part and parcel of salvation. See, the flip side of salvation is always judgment, because some get saved, but some don't. Whenever you have salvation, you always have judgment as well. And so God is merciful in granting salvation because he withholds judgment to those he saves. And the purpose of this rescue, the purpose of this salvation, is to serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness all their days. They weren't rescued so that they can do whatever they want. The end point is serving God. And that's thoroughly appropriate, because we are the creatures and God is the creator. It's right for the creature to serve his or her creator. And the kind of service that God demands is holy and righteous, which is to say, doing it God's way. Doing it God's way. You see, you can't serve God in any odd way. You can't say, oh, I'm going to serve God by being the best thief that I can possibly be. That doesn't work. You can't say, I'm going to serve God by cheating on my exams to the best of my ability. That doesn't make sense. That's not serving God in holiness and righteousness. When we played Monopoly as children, we had that rule that, you know, the income tax, all the fines that you pay, the money goes into the centre of the board, and then if you land on free parking, you get the money in the centre of the board. Put your hand up. Did you guys play Monopoly that way? Yeah. Okay, some of you did. But it's not actually a rule in Monopoly. If you read the rules, it's not a real rule. It's just a rule that people have made up. You know, it's like pub rules when you play pool or snooker at the pub. If you were going to play Monopoly with people, you would need to clarify the rules, right? So, you know, do you have the free parking rule? Yes, no. Are we going to play with the free parking rule? Yes, no. Similarly, service of God is according to the rules. Not that serving God is a game, not that we can change the rules, but it's according to God's holiness. It's according to God's righteousness. The second theme of Zechariah's song is what John will do, what his job is. Have a look at the last few verses for our passage for today, verses 76 to 80. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew strong, and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. One of the interesting things about these words in Zechariah's song is that what he says, what he's singing, what he's prophesying, sounds very, very similar to what the Old Testament prophets said. Zechariah's words pick up, almost word for word in some cases, a lot of those Old Testament prophecies. We heard some of that in this morning's Old Testament reading about preparing the way for the Lord in the desert. Isaiah speaks about someone who will prepare the way for the Lord. And did you notice John in verse 80 lives in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel? But that's not the only phrase that harks back to the Old Testament prophets. Things like the rising sun shining on those living in darkness, all these things come from Jeremiah, other parts of Isaiah as well. All this tells us that John has come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. John has come in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah knows John's role. He knows what John will do because Gabriel told him and because Zechariah has been filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives Zechariah that understanding that so that he can see where John fits into God's plan of salvation. This plan is foretold in the Old Testament. And so there's a very strong and obvious connection between the Old Testament and the New. In fact, that is what you would expect. The Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. Specifically, the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You need the Old Testament to understand the New Testament, and the New Testament shines light on the Old Testament as we read it with Christian eyes. It's why, as Christians, we have both the Old Testament and New Testament in the Bible, not just the New Testament. Wouldn't make much sense. God announces beforehand what he will do. But Isaiah, prophesied about 700 years before Jesus was born. Sometimes it takes time. But when it happens, there's no big surprise there that what God said came true. But it requires patience to see it, to wait for it. Do you think that we live in a patient society? Do you think that we live in a patient society? People hate waiting rooms. I mean, the name tells you what you're going to be doing there, and we don't like doing it. We stand on the horn if someone doesn't immediately start moving when the light turns green. We rage when the internet is so slow, and our website didn't load up fast enough. We're into the instant. But things take time. It requires patience. It requires patience to see God at work. John's role is to prepare the way for the Lord. John will speak of the knowledge of salvation, which is explained in terms of forgiveness of sins. John will talk about the compassion, the tender mercies of God, how God shines light on those dwelling in darkness, on those living in the shadows, how God will guide feet into the path of peace, into good relationships with God. John's role is to get everyone ready for the Lord. He doesn't say how it will happen, only that it will. But he talks about the forgiveness of sins. He says that the reason is the mercy of God, and it's moving people from darkness into light. John's a little bit like the supporting act at a concert that you go to. You go to a concert, there's the main band that you go to see, and then there's the one that turns up before. And, usually they're not as well known. They're probably not as good, although they might be decent. If you manage to get a good supporting act and a good band, that's awesome. But, the supporting act is there to get the audience ready, to get the audience pumped for the main event, the main band. It's rare, or it's unusual, that you go to the concert to see the supporting act. I'm not sure that anyone would go just to see the supporting act and kind of go, all right, I'm done. I'm gone now, the supporting act is done. John is like that. He's the supporting act to, surprise, surprise, Jesus. John is the supporting act to Jesus. He has a preparatory role. He's not the main event. And as people who live on the other side of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that this forgiveness of sins that John is going to talk about, we know how it's been accomplished. We know that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners like you and me. We know that his death was a sufficient sacrifice to pay for our sins, whether those sins are in thought or in deed or in attitude. But even more than that, because the Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient to God, Christians can stand in the presence of God, acceptable to him, pure and righteous. This is one of the things which baptism reminds us of. It's one of the reasons why baptism is such a great event in the life of the church, because it reminds us of what Jesus has done. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, life with God. But there's also a sense in which Christians have a preparatory role, kind of analogous to John, but not totally. See, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is returning. And so we're getting people to be ready for the Lord as we preach the gospel. As we proclaim the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and call on people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're getting people to be ready for the Lord when he returns. We're preparing the way, so to speak. God is a faithful God. He does what he says he will do. He's kept his promise of salvation. And it's not just at the big picture level, but also at the micro level, in the lives of individuals. We saw it today in God keeping his promises to Zechariah and Elizabeth with the birth of John. God is faithful in keeping his promise of salvation, and that's great news for us. We can trust in the promise of God, but it doesn't exhaust God's faithfulness. He promises and says other things too. And those things he says are also to be trusted. God commands his people to live a certain way. And it's not as if that way is only good for God's people. It's good for all human beings. God's the creator. We are the creatures. And so God knows what is good for his creatures. So God's design for family life, for society, for human sexuality, for how we relate to each other, for what to pursue in life, they are all good. They are all to be trusted. God saves his people. God rescues his people for the purpose of serving him. Sometimes people think, free ticket to heaven, brilliant, I can do whatever I want. But it ignores the reason that we were saved for. We're saved to serve him, to be his servants, to be his slaves. That's why we're called slaves of God. We serve him, not ourselves or our own interests. And we serve in holiness and righteousness. It's what our service is characterized by. So how are we going at that? Are we encouraging each other to serve God in that way? Are we encouraging each other to serve God's interests, not our own? But also this speaks to our view of ourselves. God is creator. We're creatures. God doesn't need us. But in his kindness and grace towards us, he uses us in his plans. Sometimes we don't view it that way, though. Kind of think, oh, God's pretty lucky to have me on his team. Isn't God a lucky God? Kind of bizarre, but sometimes people kind of think that way. Now, it's not wrong to call something my ministry, but never forget, it's actually God's ministry. It's actually God's ministry. God is the one that does the work. We've seen that God is faithful. He's been faithful in fulfilling his salvation plan to his people. God is a God who rescues, not because we're good, not because we're deserving of it, but because he's made a promise and he keeps that promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who is faithful. Father, thank you that you're faithful in keeping and executing your salvation plan. Father, thank you for the great privilege of living on the other side of the cross, where we've seen the fulfillment of that plan. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to rejoice at the salvation that you have won in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in what Jesus has done. Father in heaven, we ask that you would be transforming us by your Holy Spirit so that we would serve you in holiness and righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.